Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your loving kindness to us. It's not a shell game that you play with us, but you openly gave your son for the forgiveness of sins, Lord, to take the wrath of God for us. Lord, as the songs that we sang this morning proclaimed, and God, we ask that as we study your word, that your name would be glorified, that we would look to you in all things, that we would glorify your name, that you would correct us, encourage us, and watch over us, and drive your word deep into our heart, Lord, to confront our error and sin, and to point us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's do a quick review of Matt's message in Luke 5, 27 through 39. We see the calling of Levi, and Jesus tells him, follow me, and Levi leaves it all and follows Christ. Some of the takeaways after listening to the message that I wrote down were, one, Jesus came to save sinners. That's good news, folks. I don't know if you know that or not, but it is. Two, the error in the foolishness and self-righteous beliefs of the Pharisees to attain righteousness in the law. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today as well. And then third, Jesus' warning that patching on Jesus as an add-on to our old life will not work. We must understand that we have died to the old way and now look to Christ alone for our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith in him. This brings us to our passage today, which is Luke 6, 1 through 11. In this passage, I'm just going to give you a quick outline of where we're going to go with it, and then we'll read it. First, I want to look at the Pharisees as they circle on the winds of self-righteousness and legalism, kind of like flesh-eating buzzards hovering around the sinless Lamb of God. Second, we're going to look at Christ's rebuke of them. Lastly, and more importantly, we're going to look at the Lord of the Sabbath, Christ, his love, his mercy, his power, his sufficiency. Turn with me to Luke 6, 1 through 11, and let's read. Luke 6, 1. Now it happened on the, I'm going to be in the New King James if you're following on your phone. Now it happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? But Jesus answered them, said, have you not ever read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You guys seen Spain where they go out in those arenas and they wave something red to get the bull's attention? Most of us spend our whole lives trying not to get the bull's attention, right? But Jesus throws this flag up right in their face and says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And that's not all. And we see this causes major conflict. Verse 6, now it happened on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find accusation against him. And I've had a lot of accusations against me that were legitimate and reasonable, but never anything like this. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with what? Rage, and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. We see other parallel passages that we're going to weave in more information from the other Gospels, Matthew 12, 1 through 14, and Mark 2, 23, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. So let's begin. Some of you are aware turkey vultures, or buzzards, as we call them here, are not traditional nesters. They don't land in a tree and put sticks in there like eagles and hawks and other birds. They're ground nesters. They're on the ground. They find a hollow log. They find an old cat-faced cedar that's been burned out with fire. Or, you know, they'll pretty much nest on the ground. They don't spruce it up. They just park it, drop some eggs, and they both incubate the eggs, male and female. They're hard birds to warm up to, aren't they? First of all, they're ugly, and their heads are featherless, and they're usually covered in a gut bag of some disgusting animal. Often that animal's a roadkill skunk that's swollen to the size of a party balloon in the summer heat. Now, they're undaunted, aren't they? If you examine dead animals a lot, and as most game wardens do, you may know buzzards commonly pick out the eyeballs of thicker skinned game. There's no hole for them to get started, no bullet hole, no bite marks. They just go ahead and pick the eyeballs out. I don't know if they're like, hey, well, if he's knocked out, at least he won't get away from me. I don't know. After that, if there's not a hole, they usually start on the back end and burrow in and hope to get somewhere. Pretty disgusting situation. As kids on the ranch, we bumped into some baby buzzards. They were pretty decent size, but they were still babies. They were in a ground nest. One day, we were just out hiking around. And as curious kids are, we tried to warm up to them. And as well-meaning kids will do, we tried to take the animals home to mom for further examination and domestication, right? Most of you moms know that, have kids that age. You're cleaning Western fence lizards out of their pockets and they're in the wash and, you know, who knows what all, right, we find in their pockets. So we were going to domesticate these bad boys and bring them home. And we learned out real quick that was not a good idea, and they did have a defense mechanism. Some of you might be laughing who've spent time in the woods and been around animals. They puke on their would-be handlers. Pretty gross. And this is not just any puke, you guys. Not just any puke. It's recycled vomit from their parents' unwholesome feasting. Okay? We learned a hard lesson. You may be asking me, Brian, why did you grace us with this knowledge on this lovely Sunday morning? Okay? The Pharisees in this passage are full of unwholesome feasting, aren't they? What are they consuming? And what are they feeding others? Legalism and self-righteousness. I want you to understand that legalism and self-righteousness are worse than anything a baby buzzard could possibly produce in his defense. We must not forget this. May we never open our spiritual mouths to partake of it. In verses 1 and 2, we see the circling Pharisees land next to their would-be victims. It's the Sabbath. The Lord is walking through a grain field, which is not uncommon. There were lots of grain fields then. The contact begins with an accusation of perceived sin and the breaking of the law by consuming the grain. Notice they were not accusing them of sin of theft of their neighbor's grain. Why? Some of you may know, right? In Deuteronomy 23:25, it specifically says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. It was okay. They had paths that they walked through, and you could reach out and grab a handful of grain and consume some of it, but you weren't supposed to get out your sickle or your knife and be cutting big sheaves from your neighbor's field. That was stealing, okay? They weren't doing anything wrong. But the Pharisees come down and they're trying to pick some eyeballs out. Their false accusation was for what? It was for working on the Sabbath, right? They said, hey, you grabbed the grain, you rubbed it in your hands, you ground it. That's grinding. You can't do that. Totally illegal. Can't do that. And they wintered it, right? What do you do when you grab grain and you crumple it up or rub it up and grind it? Then you what? Blow it out, you blow off the chaff, right, to get the kernels there. So that was winnowing. So they're just racking up felony charges on them, okay? They're like, you guys are all messed up, and you're gonna go to hell. We see Jesus answer his answer of rebuke to them shortly. We're gonna discuss that. But let's read in 6 through 11 again of Luke 6. We see And it happened on another Sabbath that as he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find accusation against him. But what? He knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. And Jesus said to him, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" Good question. We're going to add in some more from these parallel passages that kind of discuss this, but when I read through this, this idea of they're waiting, they're lying in wait, okay, to see if he's going to violate their law, okay, of healing on the Sabbath. And this whole idea of them healing on the Sabbath, this is totally foreign to me. When I read through this the first time, you know, again, to look through it, you know, to start all this process, I was like, what is the violation? I mean, game wardens know there are elements to crimes, and you have to commit, you have to complete those elements, and you have to document those elements, or you don't have a crime. What is the crime? They just wanted to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. As I was looking through some of this to try to understand this better, this whole idea of legalism, their self-made laws, trying to add to God's law, they had made thousands of man-made additions to God's law. Thousands. I don't even know how many. And they enforced them as God's law. And so they had grossly perverted God's law. That's from what I've seen is unlawful for anybody to help anybody that was sick or injured on the Sabbath if they had an injury that was not life-threatening. Okay? If they had a bad cut, hey, bandaging is work. That's work. You know, you shouldn't do that. They're sick. Is it to death? Well, no, they'll be okay. You'll have to take care of them after Sabbath. Everything waited after Sabbath according to them. Can you imagine? And so this is all law to them in their head, and they see Jesus, and they're like, oh, come on, man. Look at that dude right there with that crippled hand. He's going to do it, and we're going to hammer him. Can you imagine, right? That's why what's in their stomach is vomit. We don't want any part of this, right? This man was not in a life-threatening state. And they said he should have been healed later. You got plenty of other days to do that. What a horrible legalistic perversion of God's law. Jesus addresses this in Mark 7, 1 through 13. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to kind of go through it. Speaking of the Pharisees, he says, "And some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' And he answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men."'" He goes on to lay into them about how they're saying, hey, you don't have to take care of your parents, because if you just give that money to the temple, then you don't have to obey God's law to honor your mother and your father and take care of them. You can just send that money to the temple. They were doing it on a massive scale. They had their whole setup rolling pretty hot and heavy at this time. The legalistic outpouring of man-made law continues today in Orthodox Judaism as well, and some in the church. I read through some of the Sabbath requirements of modern-day Orthodox Judaism. To fully understand this mentality, I'm going to read some of the stuff that I was researching in that. It was so hard for me to read. I read after a little while, and I had to stop because it was making me ill to see the legalism and self-righteousness in this and the bondage of it. This is from the Orthodox Union. It's about 39 categories of Sabbath work prohibited by law. This is modern day. This is today. But it's the same thing was going on back then. No turning on light switches on the Sabbath. No flashlights, no phones, appliances. No tearing of toilet paper on the Sabbath. That would be a rough first Sabbath if you went in and couldn't rip the toilet paper off. Guys, as I read through, I'm like, well, what are you supposed to do? Oh, you have to pre-tear it all before Sabbath and set it there so it's available. This is a day of rest. This was a day of rest that God set up for us, right? And listen to what this legalism and self-righteousness and the adding of man's laws to it does. No tearing of aluminum foil, wax paper, plastic wrap. No handling of money, no pushing of elevator buttons. I guess they consider it kindling a fire because it's a connecting a switch. I don't know, okay? I'd never heard of such a thing. As I researched this more, I found out that they have special elevators in some of those places that you don't have to push a button on the Sabbath. They call them Sabbath elevators, and they go up one floor at a time and stop at every floor, and they stop at every floor down, so nobody has to push the button and do work or ignite a fire connecting electrical switches. You guys, it's unlawful to carry anything in public except your clothes. I think in Jesus' time, I've heard some people say, they said you could pack something the weight of a dried fig. And that's not much, guys, okay? No keys, no purses, no wallets. Only the clothes you're wearing. This is modern day from their writings right now. Unless a symbolic community-wide enclosed boundary called an evru is in place. What is that? I don't know. You could probably read 10 more books and find out. No opening mail or tearing of paper. No squeezing of fruit. No reheating of food. Throwing a toothpick into the fire is specifically named as unlawful. They specifically named this, okay? I'm extrapolating on this. No repairing toilet leaks. You got a plugged toilet? Don't touch that plunger. That's a tool and that's work. They say it's unlawful to wind a clock or set a watch. No blowing up a balloon. This one got me because it was specifically named. You guys go to the pool and your kids have the little swimmies, right? The little drowning floaties that go on their arm. You cannot even blow those things up for your kids on the Sabbath. It's work. Sin. You're going to sin in the Sabbath? You're going to work on the Sabbath? Think about that, you guys. That was what was going on in Christ's time. It had been going on for a long time. Since Isaiah, he spoke about them. Jesus spoke to them. It's going on today. Man, do you want that? I don't. Praise God for, we don't have to live that way anymore. It's unlawful to ride on a sailboat. It's unlawful to break apart or tear through words, like words on a paper. It's considered erasing, and it's sinful. Although it is permitted to tear open a package to get food inside, this should be avoided when it involves the tearing of written words on the package. The same goes for library books or other books with words stamped on the edge. They should not be opened unless urgently needed. Think about this, you guys. No wringing out wet rain-soaked garments. No plucking or smelling of flowers. Your little kid goes out and plucks you a flower. Sinner. Don't put it in water either. That's unlawful. Don't smell it. Killing bugs classified as labor or trapping or hunting and therefore unlawful. However, exceptions exist for pests that cause pain, such as mosquitoes, wasps, or fleas. Bug repellent can be used, but only in well-ventilated area and not to kill the insect. Hey, guys, I don't want to waste your time by going on. I had to stop because I was like, I can't take it anymore. Okay? That's what was going on. That's why these Pharisees could be sitting there just waiting with their Zeiss binos watching Jesus. He's going to do it, honey, isn't he? What a dirtbag sinner. He's going to heal that guy. We know that's wrong. Think about it, you guys. That's where that leads. This brings us to our second point, Christ's rebuke. Christ's rebuke of them. Christ's rebuke of them is sharp, isn't it? In this passage in verse 3, Jesus rebukes them with a statement, "Have you not even read this?" These guys spent a lot of time going through the regs, okay? Now, if you live in California, you know that you need to bring your lawyer with you when you go through the regs. They had been going through God's law, and they, a lot, right? And Jesus scorns them and says, "Have you not even read this?" Speaking of 1 Samuel 21 and that story of David and the showbread. In Matthew 12, a parallel passage we read in verse 5 through 7, Jesus further chastises them by saying, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Mark 2:27, Jesus tells them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." They were completely out of whack. In Matthew 12:10, knowing the man with the withered hand is in the synagogue, the Pharisees asked Jesus if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. They're just going to preemptively ask him right here and double down on his sin, right? Their sin of what they think is sin. In Luke 6:6-11, Jesus knows their thoughts, and with this in mind, he publicly shames them with questions, doesn't he? What does he ask them? In verse 9, he says, "I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" In Mark 3:4, we read that the Pharisees won't answer, and they kept silent. Why? Why does Jesus ask this? Because he wants to do good and heal the man to save his life. And what are the Pharisees plotting at that very moment on the Sabbath? His destruction, his murder. In Mark 3:4-5, we read that the Pharisees are silent and they won't answer the question. They won't answer because they can't. For fear of exposing their evil desires to kill him or being complicit and in agreement with this so-called unlawful healing on the Sabbath. They can't say a word. Jesus locks them up like a 140-mile-an-hour fastball, and they're just standing at the plate looking at it. They can't say a thing. In Matthew 12:10-12, we're told more about this encounter. In verse 11, says, "Then when he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?' Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." In Mark 3:5, we see more information about Jesus' public correction of them. We read, "So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he healed the man." They kept their mouth shut. He looked at them with anger. Was it sinful anger? Nope. Righteous anger. For their hardness of heart. Do you think that Jesus' rebuke was missed by the common people surrounding the Pharisees? Generally, the Pharisees took the best seats, right? So they were probably up front. There's probably a lot of people in back watching the whole thing go down. Do you think they missed this lesson, this rebuke that Jesus was giving the Pharisees? I don't think so. Do you think the man who got healed, despite the Pharisees' best efforts to stop it, do you think he missed the lesson? No, I don't think so. In Matthew 23, I'm not going to read all of it, but I am going to read some, that Jesus really lays into the Pharisees and scribes. He says, the scribes, I'm going to go through a couple of verses in here and kind of bounce through. So the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Verse 13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." He goes on to just lay into them. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. He's not pulling any punches with the Pharisees. Why? He knows what the caustic vomit that they're selling in to other people. He knows it's sin. He knows it's horrible. He knows it's destructive, and he lays into them. I'm not going to go and finish that whole passage, but there's a lot more in there if you want to hear it. He kind of concludes that portion by saying, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? We know one escaped. Who was that? Paul, right? Paul escaped. You think, oh man, those Pharisees, they got nothing. They can't be helped. They're just incorrigible. They're not going to make it. Guys, I was one. Many of you here were one before Christ met you on the way. He saved Paul. He was a Pharisee. Jesus was correcting the Pharisees' legalism, self-righteousness with truth, sternly, openly, and publicly. We've looked at this, at the contents of the Pharisees' stomachs, haven't we? Self-righteousness and legalism. We've looked at Jesus' correction of them. This brings us to our last and most important point. We look to the Lord of the Sabbath, his love, his mercy, his power, his sufficiency. In Luke 6, this Luke 6 passage and the parallel passage, we see Christ making a bold yet truthful proclamation that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. For the Pharisees who held as they held the Sabbath as their crown jewel of human interpretation, they were like, look at that beautiful ring, right? Look, the Sabbath. Look how good we do and what we've done on the Sabbath. I'm like, oh, it's beautiful. Have you polished it lately? What's Jesus do? He rips it off. He rips off that sinful thing that they are boasting in, that they are building their self-righteousness in. He rips it off. And he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That Sabbath was one of their main ways to earn their righteousness, they thought, before God, outside of the grace of God through faith in Christ. This was a major, major slap in the face to them. The buzzards were not happy, okay? In the parallel passage in Matthew 12, 5 through 6 and 8, Jesus says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In Luke 5, which Mark taught on, we see Jesus doing what? With the paralytic being dropped through the roof. What do you do? Yeah. You think, oh, he healed him. Before he did that, what did he do? He forgave him of his sins. He said, your sins are forgiven. And what did the Pharisees do? What? They're starting to clear leather. Like, oh, get my bullet. Put it in there, barn. Nobody can forgive sins but God. You don't make that claim. He did. He boldly made the claim. And then he said, to show you that I have power to forgive sins, pick up your bed and walk. Not happy. The buzzards are restless. But God has them under control, doesn't he? They knew exactly who Christ was claiming to be, didn't they? They knew. In Colossians 2, we read, I'm not going to read it all, but just some parts through it. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Listen, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There are no deficiencies in Christ's knowledge, in his wisdom. Verse 6, and as you therefore have received Jesus the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with what? Thanksgiving. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Listen, for in him dwells some of the fullness of the Godhead? No, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are what? Complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Not legalism, Christ. It goes on, and I don't have time to go through every one of these passages in Colossians 2, but I'll leave you with a few. And you, being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us and contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are what? A shadow of things to come, but the substance is what? It's Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, and intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Hebrews is full of information about Christ, who he is, his power, his priesthood. In Hebrews 1:1-3, I'm just going to read several passages out of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We see Hebrews 7:23-28, that he's called our great high priest, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as the high priest to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Looking to who? Looking to 200-page books about if you should push a button or not, or kill a bug when you shake your coat out? No. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We see it more in Hebrews 4:14-16. I don't have time to read. In Romans 5:1-11, we read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have peace through our works? Nope. Praise God. My works are bad. Outside of Christ, I have nothing. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, right? And it goes on to say what happens with that. Let's read verse 6 in Romans 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, someone, would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us,
in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You who are in Christ are saved from wrath. You don't have to worry about, did I kill a bug on the Sabbath when I shook my coat out? And was it the right kind of bug? And do you have a magnifying glass? And I need an entomology professor over here right now. Praise God. That is not our life. We have hope in Christ. We're not dangling on a spider's thread with the Lord holding a sharp pocket knife to it going, hey, watch it. No, we're firmly grasping his hand. No one is going to pry him out of his, no one's going to pry us out of his hand. Have you ever seen a little kid with a sucker? Maybe he wasn't supposed to get it. They got in and did get it. And it's almost like a vice grip sets down on their hand. You're not going to get it out, right? You can stand on the arm and you can use an adult strength to try to rip it out, right? But it doesn't matter. They have a death clinch on it. How much more our Heavenly Father, capable hands, are we safe, you guys? Praise God for that. In summary, we've looked at the contents of the Pharisees' spiritual stomachs, as difficult as that was. We've looked at Jesus' rebuke of the self-righteousness and legalism, and we've looked to the Lord of the Sabbath, his love, his mercy, his power, and his sufficiency. I want to close with a question. Are you like the man at the pool that Matt and CJ read about in John 5? Are you without hope? Stuck in your sin with nobody to help you? Are you running from God and under his righteous wrath for your sins against him? I plead with you to repent of your sin. Acknowledge that you need a loving Savior to carry you into the pool of his forgiveness. Put your faith in Jesus Christ alone and be saved by his grace alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 3, 14 through 17, we read, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Remember this passage when he's talking to Nicodemus? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Do you understand what Christ did for you? If you're not saved, he took God's wrath on the cross. He lived a sinless life. He took the wrath of God that you were destined for, and he took it on the cross. He died. He was buried. He resurrected the third day, and he sits at the right hand of God. He did that for you. That's good news, isn't it? It's good news if you really know you're a sinner. It's real good news. Real good news. Don't look to yourself and your works like the Pharisees did. Put your trust alone in Christ's saving work on the cross as payment for you. It's never Jesus and something else. Guys, it's never Jesus and something else. Don't leave this place before you put your trust in Christ. Repent of your sin and put your trust in him. I want to give you guys a chance just to quietly think about that. Okay? And I'm going to read Matthew 11. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not more jobs, not more legalism, not a 300-page how to be righteous on the Sabbath. He'll give you rest. Jesus Christ will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm going to leave you who have put your faith in Christ with 1 Peter 1:9, and then we're going to pray and dismiss. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. God Almighty, we have so much to be thankful for. God, thank you. Thank you, you did not leave us to our own sin and our own self-righteousness and legalism, but you ripped us out of it. You forgave us. You bore the wrath of God for us, and you adopted us into your family. Not an adoption just for money or a little extra pay during the month, but a full adoption, a loving adoption, one that would not be broken and will not be broken. God, we have so much to be grateful for. Lord, for anybody here that your Holy Spirit is speaking to them, God, I pray that you would draw them to repentance, that they would humble themselves before you, Lord, a loving Savior. Repent and put their trust in you alone. God, thank you for this week as we see it coming up, and I ask, Lord, that you would help us to share the gospel with other people, that you would encourage us even when the road's tough. Lord, we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.